There is nothing more real and nothing more powerful than resurrection. The life which we live is a very powerful thing. We hurt if we bang ourselves. We bleed if we cut ourselves. We die if we're poisoned. These things are real. They're not pretend. They're not ideal. There were philosophers in times past who liked to say, well, you know, all this is just imaginary. So we just imagine that we're people. We just imagine all these things. But the Bible teaches, and we know, that these things hurt, these things are powerful, these things are real, and there is no escaping any of the facts of life concerning pain, concerning hardship, concerning learning, concerning difficulties, and concerning death. And Paul here in this wonderful chapter, and we also have looked at John 11, the Lord Jesus, who is the resurrection and the life. But we are reminded that these are wonderful things. And Paul has been making us understand that the first man, Adam, is of the earth, earthy. He came from the earth. But the second man, well, there were more than two. So clearly this is talking about a representative leader. There are two leaders of mankind. The first is of the earth, earthy, and the second is the Lord Jesus, the Lord from heaven. The two representatives of mankind. And then in a very powerful verse, which I think is often overlooked, really, verse 48, as is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. If we are in Adam, then we are fundamentally earthy. We are natural. And by nature, we all belong to the first man. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. But then when that transformation takes place, when it is that we are born again, then we can say in the second half of the verse, as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. As is Christ, so are they that are in the second man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And for believers, he says, verse 49, as we have borne the image of the earthy. We can't be saved if we're not people. We cannot be saved if we weren't first natural and sinners, at enmity with God, and rebellious. As we have borne the image of the earthy, we, as believers, he says, shall also bear the image of the heavenly. So there are the two types of people, the two leaders. We were all in the first leader, but some have been moved by the grace of God and by the work of faith into that second family, the family of the Lord Jesus, the man from heaven, the second representative. And then Paul, in moving to his great climax in this chapter, says, well, that's all very well, but there is not a natural progression. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. There is no natural progression by which flesh and blood automatically moves into the kingdom of God. And by the similar principle, neither can the corruption by nature inherit incorruption. There's no natural movement. There has to be an intervention. There has to be a movement of the Spirit. There has to be a new birth. There has to be a transference from the one kingdom into the other kingdom. But he's talking to believers. And as you can see in these last verses, starting really from verse 49, we, believers. He was talking before, as is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. But now he's transitioned to say, but we believers, as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. But not by nature. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, he says, I show you a mystery. Now, don't miss the force of this. He said, I'm going to let you into a secret. This is the force of what he's saying. I'm going to let you into a secret. Now, the word mystery, as I'm sure you know, in the New Testament, doesn't mean a mystery quite in the sense of the word in which we understand it, as something which is beyond our understanding, beyond the understanding perhaps of any man, a mystery. Now, Paul is going to show us a mystery in that sense. But what mystery usually means in the New Testament is that this is something well known to God, no mystery to him, but has been kept hidden from previous generations, and it's now given to the apostles of Jesus Christ, in this case Paul, to reveal something that wasn't revealed before. It is a mystery, but at the same time, this is a secret. I'm letting you into a secret, he says. Something that'll make your hearts catch fire. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. He means die. The Greek word is passive. And the force of it is we shall not all be put to sleep. Especially is used of slaying a man in battle. You put him to sleep forcibly. So, but he means, you see, we shall not all die. He's not talking about any other type of sleep. We shall not all die. That's interesting. But all, whether they die or don't, will be changed. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. Now, this is further expounded, as you know, in the letters to the Thessalonians. But what he means by we shall not all sleep is that there will be a generation alive when the Lord Jesus returns, who will not go through death into that change of which he's just going to speak. They will go directly into that change. So, we ourselves, seeing that we are alive and we don't know when the Lord Jesus Christ is going to return, we may imagine both scenarios. And it would be good for us to think of both scenarios. Right. First of all, then, I invite you to think of these next verse in terms of if the Lord came while we're still here, alive. And then you can think of the scenario of what it means for those who have died before the Lord Jesus comes. First of all then, let's suppose he were to come very soon, while we are still all alive here on earth. Verse 51. We shall not all sleep. Let's suppose we're among those who are not going to die, who are not going to sleep. Okay. We shall not all sleep. We're among those who are not going to, as we just think of it now. But we shall all be changed. Whether we've died and gone on before, or whether we're still alive here on earth. Well, we're thinking of being alive here on earth. So the Lord Jesus comes, and we shall all be changed. In a moment. The Greek word is fascinating. It just says, in an atom. And the word atom is made up of two words, a and ton. And it just means indivisible. It can't be cut. Can't be divided. It's too small to divide. You cannot disentangle. So we shall all be changed in a moment. Well, here we are. And the clock up there is 8:09. In 8:09 plus one, we've all been changed. Every believer alive on earth. Brains, faces, bodies, mind, type of body, spiritual body, not a natural body, and so on. All happens. And it happens all over the world. And it happens to however many elect there are alive at the time. And it happens in an instant. Now it's worth letting that sink in to encourage our faith. He puts it in three ways. We shall all be changed, but we're thinking of being alive when he comes. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Oh no. I don't know which is quicker of the two, but he's using two expressions to make it become real. I would guess the twinkling of an eye brings home fractionally more, very fractionally more than in a moment. But the time it takes to bat an eyelid, no, that's a slow process of twinkling an eye. But in the twinkling of an eye, we shall be changed. It's as quick as that. At the last trumpet. The word trump is just a shortened form for trumpet. In the next word, it's just the verb. For the trumpet shall sound is one short word in Greek. And it shall be trumpeted, is really what it means. It shall be trumpeted, but we can't get it in one short word like that. So, we're just thinking that in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, while we're still, or while believers are still alive on earth, the Lord will return and there will be the sound of a trumpet. All over the world. The trumpet, you remember, sounded an alarm. Or it called to war because it was an alarm. Or it sounded to move the people on. And it would sound above the noise of battle. They've always had a trumpet or a similar musical instrument in order to give the battle signals or the signals to a people to move. It was always true of the people of God and the ark. So at the time when the Lord comes, there's going to be this last trumpet. Last. There'll be nothing else. The last music that will ever be heard. And if all over the world there are orchestras playing, jazz bands going, rock bands going, this last trumpet will outsound them all. And be held all over the world. I'm just trying to bring it alive, what he's actually saying. However, think the other way. Just as Martha was thinking of Lazarus, perhaps when he was dead, before he was raised, we can either think of ourselves as having gone on before, or we may think of others that we know who've already gone on. We shall not all sleep. But they have. Okay? We're looking at the other scenario. They've died. They've gone on before. It will be the vast majority, for the number of believers that have gone on before, I guess, will exceed by far the number of believers who are alive when the Lord returns. We shall not all sleep, but they are asleep. In death, they're very much alive. The Lord Jesus tells us that they're alive with God. All the people who are saved are alive with him. But all are going to be changed. We've thought about the people on earth being changed in an instant. Now think of this. The ones whom the Lord brings with him, the souls of those whose bodies have lied rotting in the grave for centuries maybe, they instantaneously, at the very same time, in fact just before, according to Thessalonians, but it's very slightly before, but before those who are alive on earth are raised, they receive their bodies. You ever thought about that? How deep, with the accumulations of years, have the burial grounds of 2000 BC become? How many souls from all sorts of funny places, under vast buildings in cities perhaps, buried before the cities were ever built? How will they all, in one moment, be rejoined with their bodies? And their bodies reconstituted. And fractionally, but ever so fractionally, only ever so fractionally to prevent disorder, as we're told in Thessalonians, the people who are alive on earth at the time shall be gathered to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall all be forever with the Lord. This is a mighty day. There is a passage, and it was a familiar custom, somewhere I think I wrote down the text, but there are passages in the Old Testament which speak of bringing the king to his coronation, or bringing him back. Have a look at 2 Samuel 19 and verse 11. You'll see the point of what I'm going to say, hopefully, in a minute or two. But 2 Samuel 19 and verse 11. Now, this is after Absalom. 2 Samuel 19, verse 11. And King David sent to Zadok and to Abiathar the priests, saying, speak unto the elders of Judah, saying, why are ye the last to bring the king back to his house? Ye are my brethren, ye are my bones and my flesh. Wherefore then are ye the last to bring back the king? It would be an insult to return with nobody. But those who are loyal to him, they would accompany the king. And in this particular occasion, they would accompany his restoration. Now, in the next chapter of 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 6, we have a slightly similar situation with Paul. And it may be that I will abide, yea, and winter with you, that ye may bring me on my journey whithersoever I go. Have you ever thought of the fact that we all gather to meet the Lord Jesus in the air is to accompany him to his coronation in this world? The greatest gathering ever of any kingdom's citizens in one place at one time, victorious, bringing their king home. How far that is a return to this world, in view of the fact it's going to be burned up, we'll just have to wait and see the unfolding. He could be accompanied back to this world, and then we all go straight off to heavenly places while this world is burned up, as it undoubtedly will be with fire. But just the sequence of events is not there. But this is an accompanying of the king. Everybody who will be there owes his salvation, her salvation, to the blood of the Lamb. There is no one in that gathering who doesn't owe absolutely everything to the Saviour. What a time of rejoicing, but what a time of accompanying, what a time of victory. No wonder mankind, unbelieving, the natural men, the ones in Adam, shall desire that the cave shall fall on them. All these things. So here we have a very vigorous and a very powerful situation described. We shall all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet shall sound. And here's the description of what I've been telling you about. The trumpet. The dead shall be raised incorruptible. Now, there is some, we don't know, it's a mystery, but putting some scriptures together, some people have thought that that trumpet is actually the voice of the Lord. Others think it is, as it says, a trumpet, but the voice of the Lord lies behind it. But it calls the dead who are corrupt to become incorruptible. Mighty. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we, it seems as if Paul is speaking here, that you might assume that when you read this, you are the generation on earth still, and not the ones who've gone before. I think it's as simple as that. Paul has now gone, and has joined the ranks of those who will come. But when he speaks, that's his transition. The dead shall be raised incorruptible, and believers, we shall be changed, all of us. And having said that, he rams it home that we don't think that it's going to happen to other people, but we're invited to consider it happening to ourselves. For this corruptible, Paul means him, or us, but we are corruptible. We know we're disintegrating. We know we're falling to bits. We know we're decaying. We know that. So each one of us may say, each one of us may put our name there. This corruptible must. There is a must about it. Not that they won't be saved if they don't. It doesn't mean that. It means that the saved who are corruptible must, there's no doubt that it will happen, there's no way that it will fail, there's no way that anybody will be missed out. This corruptible must put on incorruption. That's the result of the trumpet. This is the result of the dead being raised. This is the result of the changed instantaneously. This corruptible must put on incorruption. And this mortal, different word, mortal means liable to die, with death written all over us. We have mortality, we are dying. But this mortal must put on immortality. It's what the change will do, what that instantaneous change will effect. Isn't that encouraging? And Paul with this wonderful gesture, it's when and not if. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality. So every one of us will have put on incorruption and immortality. Same people, looked at in a different light. Each one of us will have put on incorruption, hence there will be no longer blameworthy, no longer reprovable, no longer rebukable, all those things that come up in other places in the scripture. We put on incorruption. And we put on immortality, that's eternal life. At that point, victory. Now this is all about victory. The victory over sin. But it's not happening elsewhere only. It's happening within the believer, upon the believer, all around the believer, to all the other believers at the same time. What a wonderful experience. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Now there are two texts that this is probably alluding to rather than quoting. One of them we read in Isaiah 25, verse 8. He will swallow up death in victory. That's the Saviour. And allied with that is something that occurs in Revelation, but not here. And the Lord God will wipe away all tears from off all faces. But that's not in 1 Corinthians 15, but it is in Revelation. He will swallow up death in victory. The other quotation would be in Hosea 13 and verse 14. Now, after the long prophets, Daniel, Hosea is the next one, the next nearest, longest. Hosea 13, verse 14. And this probably is what verses 55 and 56 refer to. Verse 14, I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction. So, when the Lord Jesus has the victory, when the Lord Jesus returns, when eternity and immortality and incorruptibleness is given to every one of his people, whether they were alive at the time or in glory with him at the time, then it can be said, death is swallowed up in victory. The victory over death, which is the last enemy, shall have been accomplished. There will be no more deaths, as Revelation says. O death, where is thy sting? There was sometimes, think of the taunt over Sisera. There were taunts occasionally in ancient literature. And you've just got this, O death, where is thy sting? But I think this is just sheer relief. Sheer relief. We're not addressing death with a capital D particularly as some great apostrophe, you know, death like some poet. We're thinking of what might have happened to us. O death, where is thy sting? And even though we died and our bodies rotted and our souls went straight to be with the Lord, we were forever with the Lord from then. The sting of death was finished as far as we were concerned. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Well, the grave does not hold those who believe. It will not hold those who don't believe either, but he's not dealing with the destination of those who don't believe, but the destination of those who do. The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. Well, I won't go into that, but the law teaches us the very thought, as Paul said. The law said, thou shalt not lust, or thou shalt not covet. And the whole idea was suddenly, we say about putting ideas in people's head. And Paul is saying, well, that's what the law does. It does teach you to come to Christ, but it doesn't teach everybody. But it does stir up sin. It does stir up resentment. It does stir up the punishment for sin. It stirs up all sorts of resentment. Well, Paul wrote about that in Romans quite a bit. But the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But the Lord Jesus has fulfilled the law. The Lord Jesus has dealt with sin by his atoning blood. So death and sin are all conquered, and the Lord's people and the Saviour himself utterly victorious. Though death and sin and the law conspired against us, he concludes, thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. There's no other way. The victory is through him who is the resurrection and the life. So, Paul comes to this most marvellous conclusion. Seeing all these wonderful things about resurrection are our destiny, seeing that we will be victorious in Christ, therefore, my beloved brethren, and he feels particularly that the brethren are beloved because this is their end. This is what's going to happen to them. They're special ties. He's feeling it. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labour is not in vain in the Lord. Well, this is our end, to be victorious. This is our end, finally, to conquer sin. And therefore we are to enjoy, holding fast to the end, to resist all the pressures not to be believers, not to be Christians, to turn away from the faith, to be apostates. We're to resist these things. Be steadfast. Be unmovable. I always grin to myself when I think of the hymn that says, never from your office move. And of course we have this modern idea of office. But the word office meant the word officium in Latin meant duty. And the hymn writer meant never from your duty, never from your position, never from your assigned responsibility, move in the church. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable. Not those who are going to take offence at every single thing that has. Not somebody who's going to move from one church to another and gad about here, there and everywhere. Let us stick to the task, stick to our brethren, stick to the Lord. Therefore, my beloved brethren, we're going to be raised from the dead. We're going to be changed. Be steadfast, be unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. We can afford to use up the energy. We're going to have endless energy throughout eternity. We can afford to be always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as ye know that your labour is not in vain in the Lord. Now, we are all in our particular generation and in the early days of the church too, of course. So immediate and so pressing are the temptations to give up that it would be very easy to think that all the things we do are in vain. But you remember the Lord says, those who pray in secret, the Lord who sees in secret, will reward openly. Nothing that we've done in witness, nothing that we've done in work in the church, no bit of teaching, no bit of witnessing, no bit of kindness, nothing will go unnoticed. What we do unto a brother or a sister is done as unto the Lord, and what we do as unto the Lord is done as unto the Father. This is clear teaching of the Bible. So it's wonderful. Our labour is not in vain. But it's not in vain because we're going to be raised. I mean, we would be of all men most miserable if we did all these things and there was to be nothing following anywhere. There was no such thing. But it's not the case. So Paul encourages the Corinthians to keep at it, to keep loyal, to grow in grace, to learn the scriptures, but above all, holding in view the doctrine of the resurrection, knowing that it isn't just a doctrine, just a theory, but something that deeply interests them. They are personally involved in it. We are personally involved in it. And as a, because of that, we've got all the motives, we've got all the energy to do all the spiritual work that is required of Christian believers in this world, while we have the opportunity that therefore follows victory. Victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, know that your labour is not in vain, any of it, in the Lord. Well, that's the great climax of this letter to the Corinthians, chapter 16, which I just hope to run through next week. Does have some things that would warrant a lengthy exposition, but they're not, don't come anywhere in the same category as the core teaching of resurrection with which Paul has been dealing. Amen.